All right. Good evening. How's everybody doing? It's been a little while since we've been doing the church history, and we took a little break, so hopefully you haven't forgotten. Should do a pop quiz, shouldn't I? Give out prizes or something, but anyways. There's so much to go over, and to be honest, to think we've covered church history in any single way in a moment like even 10 sessions isn't true. But I would say the same thing about taking a whole college course. It's just not true. You just can't. I was thinking of the gravity of the thought of the Lord, how his mind works. Well, incomprehensible in so many ways. We know a few lives of a few people in a few time periods, and we know very little. Yet the Lord knows every person who has ever lived, their name, their thoughts, their actions, the good, the bad, the intentions. And every single person has a story, and he knows it. And he loves every person until, you know, the door closes of the end of your life and you chose to be with him or without him. But he fought for every one of us and continues to. It's just mind-blowing, truly. So when we say we study church history, we're just studying a little piece. And then if we talk about history, you about lose it. And then we remember that it's not just history, it's his story. So God is doing something great too. So what we've tried to do is see some of the strings that have continued the story from Adam and Eve until today, and then what's happening later as well, and just try to see a little bit of that and be excited about God is doing something wonderful. I would reference something that's called the intertestamental period as an example. Many scholars and people talk about the intertestamental period, or they actually call it the 400 years of silence, which I think God would find very offensive as a name, personally, because the time between Daniel and Jesus is referred to as the 400 years of silence between, you know, give or take the last author of the Old Testament, which would have actually been probably what, Zechariah, right? So we give or take a few years after Daniel, and then we go all the way to Jesus. It's probably 600 years. But the question is, would God silent? Well, he wasn't writing new, there was no new prophecy for the scripture until John the Baptist appeared. But then after John, the other John, the apostle left, we've had 2,000 years of silence. But has it been silence? There is no new canon, nothing to add to it, but God is still speaking, still acting, still doing something wonderful if we are willing to see it. You understand? So may the Lord give us eyes to see as we continue seeing that the Lord has done wonderful things. That is why we can trust that he will continue doing wonderful things, because the world's not getting any better, any nicer, any friendlier. And that's the nicest way I could say it. There are some really difficult things happening, a lot of things to scare us, to put our head, our hairs on end. But the Lord is still the Lord. And God is still on our side, and he's still king. So, that said, let's talk about our last person that we will study in church history. And that is the story of George Mueller, but we're also going to fuse it with the story of John Nelson Darby, because they do go together in a certain way. They did work together. They both did wonderful things in a radical, non-denominational movement that was earth-shattering in so many ways in its time period, and even until today in certain ways, called the Brethren, simply called the Brethren. Let's do a little bit of a review. For you that weren't here, I can't review everything, but I will try to do my best. 200 years ago, just about, in 1820, first in Ireland and then throughout the United Kingdom, as we call it today, a movement started to spring up between people who were upset, frustrated by denominationalism. That was so unbiblical in the sense that everybody attacked everybody. It was about my church, my way, my tradition, and then bashing everybody else. And it was so ugly and so gross that you say, you know, where is Christ in all this? Where's the unity of the church? There's a Presbyterian, there's a Baptist, there's a Congregationalist, there's the Anglicans, there's Unitarian. Everybody is fighting each other. And there is no unity, yet doctrinally, they were almost identical, the majority of them, especially in that time period. We didn't have all the crazy stuff we see now in the Lutheran Church or the Anglican Church. They were pretty solid. They were pretty good. yet they hated each other at a terrible level. So that people who weren't Christians say, why would I be a Christian? I'll just hear about all the bad things the other church does instead of talk about Christ. And if I go to church, we're going to talk about the problems in our nation. But one of the things that's forgotten is when you're focusing so much on yourself, what do you forget about? Others. And in a sense of the church, what's our greatest common goal? To proclaim Jesus Christ to the world. That's not just England in their case. It was India. It was Africa. It was South America. And to be honest, one of the greatest pioneers in missions work were the brethren. It's interesting that they started churches that were, like I said, non-denominational, independent, baptizing the adult believers, and the focal point was the breaking of bread, because they believed that the gospel had the power to unite. Jesus Christ is our center point. So the breaking of bread has changed over the years. They used to celebrate it in the afternoon, and then as they got bigger, they started to meet in halls, and the word hall just meant a building that they rented in order to have church in. Okay, that's why the idea, they didn't call it a church or cathedral, because they didn't have something like that. They didn't have a big steeple and a cross. Not that they didn't want it, but it wasn't about the place. It was about the people. And they got it right. And when people said, how are you going to do leadership? They said, well, where two or three are gathered together, there is Jesus Christ among us. They're like, you can't do that. Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Why don't we just build a church the way Jesus told us? Why don't we just try to follow Acts and just do it the way they did? You say, you can't do that. That's crazy. What about this? What about that? It says, don't you realize all the problems we've gotten into is because we've overcomplicated things. I was just doing my taxes today. Yeah, huh? I mean, it used to be way back when, hey, you made this much, you pay this much. And the taxes weren't that crazy. You know, you didn't have a bunch of deductions and everything. Yeah, today it's like the IRS doesn't want you to figure out how it works. And then they don't want you to know how they're going to catch up with you and how they're going to call you out or get audited or something like that. You're like, maybe they know. I received 50 cents from that kid on the street the other day. I got to put that. How do you do this? Right? It got overcomplicated. See, the church got overcomplicated. It became bureaucratic and it became heavy on top and crushing everybody underneath in a sense. So they wanted to rediscover the purity of the apostolic church. And that's what I would tell you. The Brethren movement wanted to discover the purity of the apostolic church. To say, if Paul and Peter were here today, how would they do church? What things are primary? What things are secondary? What things lead to unity? So then they started saying, hey, let's have elders and not paid people. I mean, I'm not against a full-time work or something like that. In America, it's in some cases become a necessity. But it's because people work way too much and nobody has any time. That's the thing in the big cities. But that's not what they were thinking. It said, let's have elders that will be responsible and people of great character who will be like fathers to the church. And the money that is available can go to missions locally and internationally. It was so simple. It was like, can you do that? Is that so simple? Isn't it kind of? And it worked. It really worked, and people started flocking towards it. They started inspiring many other movements. The independent church movement today, they don't know this, but they were influenced by the brethren. They really were. There was no independent church before the brethren. There was no idea of elders or you know, and the word elder, pastor are replaceable in scripture, but the word pastors become very burdened by the financial side and the, he's the boss. Like, what? Where do you get that from? Anyways. Getting rid of a traditionalism, getting rid of the names of the church, of the pastor, of the bureaucracy, of the law, of people voting, of making, discussions and everything, just simplifying it all down and said, we're going to come meet together and celebrate Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So the question is today, for us, if we go to church, is Christ the center of it? Do I come away feeling like I gave something to the Lord, but I also received something? Are the forms and functions we're using here, first of all, are they biblical? And the Bible doesn't have very many instructions on how to do church in the New Testament. Surprisingly, it's very simple. So there's quite a bit of flexibility. But are we being wise based on our culture, based on what Scripture says, to make church something that you come in and says, wow, I feel like I am giving to the Lord, but I'm also receiving something that will actually change me on Monday and not just on Sunday? You see? So a lot of these things are questions that we can continue to ask ourselves. How do we rediscover church today? How do we rediscover a relationship with Christ at the center today? And I think that's a very important topic that can be talked on a long time, and I'm not going to do it here. But I just think I like what their thinking was. The other question was, how do we bring unity? And they came up with the idea that there are four primary doctrines. Think that you must believe to be saved. And they came up with the Bible as the ultimate authority. They came up with the Trinity. They came up with, they didn't come up with them. They just recognized what the scripture shows as primary doctrine. Sorry, that's a bad way to put it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, death, resurrection, ascension, and his return. How, when, where are different questions. But those things are solid. And the focus of the fourth is the gospel is by faith through grace, not of works, right? So those are your big four pillars of who is a Christian. You must believe these things. So, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they fail. Catholics, they come in, they fail. Mormons come in, they fail because they don't hold the four primary doctrines. But Presbyterians do. Well, they used to. Not all of them now. I guess a little bit difficult nowadays, but most conservative churches today across the board in this city, across this country, do hold to these tenets. So there is a bridge of understanding that we can converse as you are, we can't look at the heart, but from what you say, I believe you are a Christian and I can work with you. And now if we have a discussion about secondary doctrines, the type of leadership, the type of music, the type of, color of the curtain, because churches have split over the color of curtains. And you know this. It's embarrassing, but it's true. Those things are decided on individually in a single church. And the elders or the leaders have the right to say, we have this tradition here, we have this tradition here. I think it's important to say this is our tradition and not this is God speaking, because then we get into papacy and we start getting problems, or into mission boards that start telling everybody what to do, or into bureaucracy telling every church what to do. We start to lose the point. So I like the independent, autonomous idea of the assembly mold. I really do. Now the next question is, today are we a faithful representation of the original Brethren movement? And if you would have said, man, I want to be like the original Brethren, they would have looked at you and said, why? Don't you want to be like the original church? I mean, see, it's not, we've been 2,000 years in this process and we've been brainwashed to think that you have to be a denomination, that you have to have a series of creeds, a certain history, a certain line, when the only line we need is Christ. Where the only founders we need is Christ. Where the only pope we need is Christ. Where the only gospel we need is Christ. And everything else falls by the wayside. It sounds so simple, but that's what he taught us. So, someone asked me before, are you proud to be a Brethren? I said, I'm proud of the Brethren history, but I am proud to be a Christian. Because when the Brethren were asked, who are you? They said, we're Christians. What do you mean you're a Christian? What kind of Christian? Are you Calvinist? You know, are you Arminian? Are you this? Are you that? And there's so many things you come up with, right? And they said, we're followers of Christ. And there's a lot of weird people in here with a lot of different ideas, but we have Christ as our center point. And they said, that can't work. That's not possible. Well, it did work for a good amount of time. And I want to tell you a little bit of the story. One of the great founding fathers of this movement was John N. Darby. John Nelson Darby was born in 1800, exactly, and died in 1882, and he is from London, okay? So John Darby, first of all, was a Anglican minister in the Anglican Church. He was doing pretty well for himself. He had gotten into training as a theologian. I believe at that point he already had his doctorate, so he was very, very smart. One of the smartest people probably in the Brethren movement, for sure, probably the smartest guy, period. I mean, he was extremely smart and brilliant and very good with the scripture and understanding it. So when he was in the Anglican Church, so originally, he had a problem. He didn't like the denominationalism, the division. He had a problem. He started reading scripture and saying, what if the church was so much simpler? What if we just did what the Bible said and we don't do all this bureaucracy and traditionalism? Because it was frustrating him. You know, it's a lot of times you see this today. I'll be really honest with you. So many people say, I love Jesus. I can't stand church because church is full of people that make a mess of church. And if you ever find a good church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. I mean, we say this as a joke, but it's true. If you ever go to a church that says, man, that was the best service ever. There was nothing wrong. It says, are you still on earth? I mean, it's just part of the frustration that we bring something of our own nature that's bad to church. And so do other people. And in the end, what cleans us up is Christ. And the closer we get to Christ, the better. That's what it's all about. But man, it is hard. And church can be difficult because you have older people who want to hear hymns every time. They love the hymns. And I like them too, actually. But they just all about the hymns. And then you got the young people say, now we're, you know, we got to hear some modern songs and this and that and the other. So you say, how do we appease the old people or the younger people? How do we make this happen? So you say, well, if we split it up, then they're like, oh, you know, too many hymns. That was four hymns in a row, you know. And I've heard these discussions before. And I've been to these young people say, these elders are so old. They don't know anything. They're just so, you know, blind. They don't listen to anybody. And then I hear the elders say, these young people are so crazy. They don't want to jump up and make a bunch of noise. And we just... And I've had so many conversations in so many churches, especially in South America, and I just laugh. And I says, can you guys talk? Can the young people and the old people talk? Oh, yeah, they're kind of brain dead up here, you know? And then the other people say the same, but I'm like, what's going on? Anyways, big problems. Church is a challenge, and the Lord give us grace at every single assembly and every single church to make it happen. Darby was frustrated. He was very angry. He was very upset. And he said, what about a simple type of church? He found out about this little group called the Brethren. Not, sorry, they weren't called the Brethren. They were just called the Christians who met in this, like, lot, this place they rented. And they got together and they celebrated the breaking of bread. They talked about Jesus. And they had a very simple church format. He loved it. He says, that's what it's supposed to be like. He started going. He fell in love with the movement, with the idea. Very soon, he became an elder himself. He became a recognized person. And he also had a massive burden for missions. Did you know that he went as a missionary to, first of all, to Ireland, Northern Ireland, that whole area that was really difficult. Then he went to France. He planted some 400 churches. Okay? That's a big deal, right? That's a lot of churches. That's what I have written down. So, I mean, I don't know who went and counted the things, but that's a lot. And he also published his own translation of the scripture called the Darby Bible. It's a theological, you know, masterpiece in a sense of knowing the Greek and the Hebrew and then putting it together and putting out a new translation that I've heard many people say is, for its time, very good. It was a very good work. He had some great insight because what he wanted to do is get rid of the denominational strings attached to verses and the way they interpreted it and just kind of simplify. So I think in his way, he had success. He also gave us two very interesting theological, secondary theological points that we hold to dearly in the Brethren Church, and I believe they're biblical. One of them is premillennialism, okay? The idea of the pre-tribulational rapture, all of that, he's credited with, well, it's debatable, but he's probably credited rightly with formulating a way of putting together the end times as to take it literally. See, most churches, in kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the Catholic Church, took all the eschatological passages, especially Revelation, as just basically myth or storytelling, or, you know, it's an application that you need to find in your heart, or maybe a future church, or, you know, all these post-millennial, amillennial, all of these ideas. If you have any idea about that, you know what I'm talking about. They basically took scripture and said, everything is right in the Bible, but when you get to the future eschatology, take it with a massive grain of salt. And you start saying, wait a minute, why? And then you start taking Genesis with a great big grain of salt. It says, maybe God didn't really mean that. You say, is this a good path? Is this the way we're supposed to be reading scriptures? So he says, no, let's take it literally. Why don't we say the tribulations are really a tribulation? The rapture is really the rapture. The Antichrist is really the Antichrist. And there's 7 years is really, hey, guess what? 7 years. He says, oh, I never thought of it that way. Maybe it is that simple and that clear. So I think he's right. And the discussions as how and when and where is very fascinating. But the framework is, let's take it literally. Now, he also gave us dispensationalism, a little bit more difficult to understand. Most people who go to a Brethren assembly have been taught this their whole life, but they have no idea what it means. It's a big old word that just says we break down the history of the world by the scripture into pieces, and how God is the same God, but acting in different ways towards humanity in different times. And it's been discussed as to how many times it's been broken into. 7 seems like a really nice number, and I think it makes sense too, but Anyways, the biggest dispensation, or the biggest, maybe the word could be break or breach, is between the law and grace, as expressed in the book of Hebrews, Galatians, and on and on. So it's a very simple framework to say, how do we explain that the law had its value and its power in its time, and it still has value today, but grace is a different time period, the era of grace. But I would also argue that something difficult about dispensationalism, we don't understand, for example, that grace, according to Paul, existed previous to the law, right? So it does get a little bit interesting. It's kind of like grace is the overarching way that God has reached man, but then there's also the time of government and the time of before the fall and after the fall, and then anyways, the era of the church. So there's definitely an era of the church, but anyways, we're not going to get into the theological discussion of dispensationalism, but I do appreciate that. And this is directly counteracting what they call the theology, how do you call it in English? The covenant theology. Yes, covenant theology, which was very prevalent, but thankfully has really toned down because of men like John Darby, who said, that's not right. Because the covenant theology basically says, Israel had its time, they sinned, they're in a trash can, and now all those covenants are for the church. You say, wait, God made a promise to Abraham, to his seed, that would never, ever be broken. No matter what they did, because it was a picture, a previous picture in a sense of grace. It says, you can sin all you want, but I'm still going to love you. It says, that's not right. Well, a son is a son. Is a son. There is no change. It doesn't matter if he goes to prison, if he, anything. Mom is still mom to that kid. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what a covenant means. God would made promises to Abraham that could not be broken. Okay. So, I'm preaching to the choir on that one. Sorry. Now, it got a little bit dicey a little bit later. So, how do we get to the open and the closed brethren? Because it used to be one big happy family. Big missions movement, a big interest in forming new churches. And, you know, amazing, he went to preach in France. And he founded a bunch of churches. France wasn't doing that well back then. Imagine how hard it is now. And they were also talking about sending missionaries across the seas. Hudson Taylor was not exactly a brethren man, but he was heavily influenced, and he said so, probably more than anybody, by George Mueller. Dwight L. Moody was heavily influenced, and he said so more than anybody, perhaps, by George Mueller. I told you the story last time of Charles Spurgeon. Only one person was allowed to take the pulpit when he was taking his month vacation once a year. And who was it? George Mueller. So now, we're giving a lot of credit to George Mueller, but he also signified a movement, a way of thinking, an idea of unification among the churches without watering down doctrine. Because this isn't just, let's grab hands and sing kumbaya, you know, and grab the Muslim and grab the Jehovah's Witness and grab everybody. We're just, you know, we're all going to make it to heaven. No. There is a reason why we close and the barriers we have and the primary doctrine. But within, there's diversity and there's tolerance of alternate opinions. And then every independent church is allowed to make their own rules separate from others. But in the end, we remember we are one in Christ. So let's talk a little bit about George Mueller before we jump back into the story of Darby. So George Mueller was born about 5 years after Darby in 1805, and he died in 1898. There's actually a picture of him, black and white, and the cameras had just been starting to come out, the little cell phones and everything, but there's actually, when I do church history, it's kind of cool because at the very tail end, I talk about George Mueller, and he's the only person we have an actual photograph of. And I wish I could have shown it to you. You can look it up. He was such a friendly looking man. He was kind of like that grandpa you would all love to have or love to be. You know, he's just that wise, but warm and gentle. It just, the face said a lot. A very honest, honest man. Reminds me a little bit of maybe a face of Abraham Lincoln or something like that, but even kinder still. And his testimony, you may or may not know, is quite surprising. He's one of the few men in history that I can say he started well and he finished better. He really had an amazing testimony. That's not to say we don't someday going to find out all the horrible things he did, or, you know, in heaven when the real goes and we're all going to be looking at that and ourselves. But thanks to the grace of the Lord, there is forgiveness. But He led a life that we, from what we see, was very honorable. He was born in Germany. He was born into a pretty wealthy family, actually. And the story is very fascinating. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of what the story is of George Mueller in very wide, how do you say it? When you're painting a canvas? Broad strokes. Thank you. Broad strokes. Born in Germany, wealthy father. And when he was young, his father was very much into accounting. And I think he was even a banker. So he was very much into money and counting and everything. And the son thought he was smarter than the dad and would try to get a little bit of money off and steal a little bit of money and try to get away with it. Well, the dad found out, told him off. The kid didn't learn his lesson and eventually started thieving. Even though he had a lot of money, he was very well off. He just liked the idea of robbing. I think he just was attracted to the idea of getting away with something, and he was smarter than everybody else, so he thought. But then he got arrested as a young man. He got arrested. He got sent to prison. Not like today, you know, you get a slap on the wrist or something. It was a big deal, and he was in big trouble. The dad was shocked. Now, they weren't Christians. They weren't anything of the sort. But in prison, he decides when he gets out that he's going to look for a better way of making money. He says, I'm going to, instead of, you know, giving his life to God and all that, he's like, okay, look, I want to make as much money by working the least amount of hours. So how can I do that? What's the best job to get paid a lot, to be secure, but to do what you want? How can I do that? So he said, I'm going to be a Lutheran minister. I'm not kidding you. He thought that that was the easiest way of getting paid. And in Germany, the Lutheran church had really fallen off quite a bit. And he went to a seminary. But this seminary is interesting. They study the Bible during the day. And yet all his friends at night would go and drink. Not, you know, Germans are going to drink. You're not going to take away their beer. It's just not going to happen. Okay? It's like taking a kid's doll away. It's not going to happen. But another thing is getting drunk. That's the sin. Anywhere, any way you want to slice it. And in their case, they were studying to be Lutheran ministers, and they were getting drunk out of their minds on a regular basis and sleeping around and doing all kinds of stuff. But they had no kind of an idea that I'm supposed to teach people the word of God, but my lifestyle doesn't look like it. But it was so liberal, even then, the Lutheran church, that this was seen as acceptable. So he was drinking and he was doing a lot of different things like that before he was saved. He admits it. He was not saved. He had no idea of God. God was a tool to make money. That's what it was. And it tells you a lot about people that a lot of people think about the gospel as a way to make money. The Bible is a way to make money, and it's very sad. And Mueller was very smart. He was a good orator. He had a lot of things coming his way, and he would have done fantastically for himself. He also was continuing his theft. He would rob from his classmates. He would tell them that he would take care of the money, that he was smarter than them all, so he'd figure out. They even took a vacation one time when they went across Europe, and he did the money so that he would pay everything, but he was so sharp that at the end of the trip, he admits later, he had traveled free on their dime, and they had no clue. And so he had taken a free vacation because he was divvying it out. Oh, this takes this, this costs this, this costs this. And in the end, he came out free, but he also had a lot of debts, a lot of problems. He did fall in love with he had a friend who invited him and said, let's go to a Bible study. Now, this friend of his was also studying with him, and he was serious about his faith. And George was like, well, I'm supposed to be this Lutheran minister. How would it look if I say, no, I don't want to go to a Bible study. I don't have any time for that. I mean, I'm supposed to have time for that. So that little bit of the public pressure and the guilt, he's like, okay, I'll go to your little Bible study. I'll go once, and I'll say, you know, I didn't like it or whatever. So he goes. He sits down. And to his amazement, the Bible study is literally that. They grab the Bible, they open it, they read a passage, they talk about it in context, and then they pray and they leave. And it was so simple, but he had never done that in his life. The Bible was simply a book on algebra. It was just a tool, something you kind of learned, but you didn't talk about, you didn't think about, you didn't apply to your life. It was simply an intellectual experience, right? And finally, he said, I got to come back to this. And it didn't hurt that there was a very good-looking young woman there as well, who he thought was very attractive. And he's like, well, I want to go for the Bible. And, you know, so, and anyways, the Lord has his ways, right? He starts going back and going back and going back, and he gets saved. I mean, he gets saved, okay? He is a changed man altogether. He goes and he pays his debts. He asks forgiveness. He does everything you could imagine. The Lord is on his heart, and he has a weight, that the Lord has put on him to be a missionary to the hardest people to reach, period. And that was to the Jews. He wanted to be a missionary to the Jews. He had started to apply to be a missionary to the Jews right away. Now, they turned him down for a number of reasons that were kind of ridiculous, actually, but the Lord had another plan for him. But he comes to this girl, this young woman. He says, I want to marry you. And she's all excited and stuff like this, you know, and she says, but I'm not going to be a minister. I don't believe that's an honorable route. I want to find some other way. He hadn't met the brethren. It didn't even exist in Germany at the time. He says, but I want to be a missionary to the Jews. It's going to be a hard life. We're going to go, you know, maybe to, you know, in that time, was it Prussia and, you know, the East, you know, in some different difficult areas to try to reach Jews that were really hard and stuff. And I want you to be my wife and I want to do this together. And she said, but how much are we going to make? What kind of car, what kind of a carriage are we going to drive? What about my jewelry? What about my dresses? And she turned him down flatly. And when he's still, we're going to live in poverty for the glory of the Lord. And this, and she's like, get out of here. So he ended up getting saved in a sense through her, but then she wanted nothing to do with that kind of a lifestyle, which would be very difficult. Now, he was very hurt by this, but he knew that the Lord had a better plan and someone that was better for him. Eventually, he realized that in order to get to Israel, he had to get a little more training in England. So he travels to England. And he was the son of a rich man, but he had left it all behind. He didn't have anything to live on. And actually, most of his life, he lived without much money. Yet, interesting this, he suffered in his youth with thievery, right? Guess what no one ever accused Mueller of doing? Of stealing. Or of taking something that wasn't his. Never in the rest of his life. And he was probably one of the men who had the most amount of money going through his ministry than anybody in his time. I mean, equivalent to today would be millions and millions of dollars that passed through his hands with very little bureaucracy, very little checks and balances. Yet he was honest and he would present the numbers and he was transparent when he didn't even have to be. And it's amazing how some people say, oh, I was born that way. Oh, you know, it's just, you know, it's my cross to carry. What's interesting though to me is that I've seen it in my dad too. My dad actually tells me that his greatest sin used to be anger. He would lose his temper and do all kinds of things and say all kinds of things, and it was terrible. But if you ever met him, and you guys did, and if you spent time with him like me, I would always look and says, I've never even seen you get angry. Like, are you serious? What are you even talking about? He tells me, I'm like, that's not the real same guy. So I will encourage you and encourage myself in a sense. God does what he wants with us, but we need to put ourselves in his hands. God can change these things. Mueller saw his greatest sin. And I think the greatest challenge for Christians is, what is my greatest weakness or weaknesses? We usually have five or six, like a lady with too many cats. I mean, it's just bad, okay? And the Lord wants us to admit it, and then we can work on changing it. So a great testimony in that sense. So he went on to join the Brethren Moon in England. He was very impressed by the movement. He was very attracted to it. He became a elder, and he actually lasted as an elder for 66 years in the chapel of Bristol? Bristol, right? Yeah, Bristol. I always get that one confused. But he was in Bristol. When I do it in Spanish, no one cares about it because they're like, where is that? We don't even know where England is. So I don't really go into those details, but you guys do. So Bristol. And the chapel of Bristol became very well known. It became very large, actually. Interesting detail. George Mueller would let nobody preach except for him. It's interesting. It's one of the details. He believed that the pulpit was sacred and that if he was traveling, then he would say who would preach. But he said, you can do all kinds of ministries, but but preaching is a gift of God and very few men have it. It's very interesting because if you go to the brethren today, we're very accusatory of the Pentecostals, right? Oh, speaking in tongues here, speaking in tongues there. It's a gift. Even if it was a gift, only a certain amount could do it. What are you guys doing? Where's the translator and all this? And then we look and we say, you know, if you have 2 feet and you have a mouth and if you're a man, you should be preaching. He says, I'm not sure where we missed the boat. So anyways, I've seen some churches where, you know, especially way down in South America, and you see this often, I would say that 9 out of 10 men who are preaching should never be preaching. Like, they don't have the gift. They don't even have, like, the ability to do public speaking in primary school. I'm like, what are they doing here? I'm not even angry, not going to say anything else, but I think Mueller took it to the other extreme because of his training as an Anglican minister. But it is something to think about, too, that people need to be fed. when you go to the chapel. You need to feel like you are learning, you are changing. And there is a gift. The Lord says there is a true gift for teaching. That doesn't mean any other gift is less important. All gifts are important. And actually, the gift of teaching is a lot of weight, but it's also a lot of condemnation. So that's why we should always think about it when we do that too, and realize the danger as well, because you don't have to live while you preach. George Mueller, as well, he founded, as you know, his most famous work after being a preacher and a speaker and all the different things was the orphanages. He gave a home to 10,024 children. It was a lifelong challenge. He did have his own children, but he ended up, one of the funny things was that the children would reference him as father. He was really a dad figure to them. He was a kind man, a good man. He tried to spend time with all those children. Now, it was over the many years. There were six different homes. Every home had about 600 kids. And the finances were very difficult. That's a story in and of itself. I'll just tell you one story. He lived off of donations. Now, the brethren have got this idea now that George Mueller just kind of sat in a room and said, Lord, we're running out of money. We're just going to pray and God's going to send. It's interesting that he did do that, but at the same time, he was also, get this, he would send out quarterly reports of income and expenses, of what was brought in and what was spent. And people didn't have to be a rocket science to figure out, whoa, he's feeding 600 kids on that? So it's very interesting. Missionaries today don't do that. It's one of the great challenges of a missionary is the income fluctuates so greatly. I've lived as a missionary and I was a missionary kid and my mom said, this month nothing came in, guys. I literally, she told me, this month we got $25. So we are going to eat beans and rice and, you know, buckle up. My dad wasn't into saving. He was always like, if he had a few dollars, he had to go help someone or build something or give something away. And my mom would like lose it. But another story for another day. But there's this idea that you just trust the Lord. But there's a sense of wisdom and there's also a sense of trust. And I don't think they are enemies. I think the Lord teaches us to be wise, to be careful, to pray to him and he will see our needs. And there's many stories in the life of Mueller, but also he didn't just kind of go and fly wild. He let people know the needs and their ideas and what they wanted to build. And he didn't even give them an idea like, we need to build this. It'll cost this much money. So he didn't do fundraising. So it was different than other churches, but he would let them know and says, if the Lord leads you, you can be a part of this. So, there's a fascinating piece of history. We've kind of messed up the faith of Mueller. We got half the story, not the other part, because it doesn't sound so spiritual. But if you look at the book of Proverbs, maybe it is spiritual. You know, there is a balance there. And every missionary will tell you it's not easy, right? There's a lot of challenges, ups and downs and stuff. All right. The other thing about him is that there's one story I always love of the children were sitting down to breakfast. There was not a piece of bread in the house of this orphanage. And there's many stories like this, but this is probably the most fascinating one to me. And he stood up and he says, children, we're going to pray. And he said, we're going to pray for the food that we are about to eat. The plates were set, the silverware, the cups. There was nothing to eat. And he stood up and he started to pray. According to the testimony of him and all the witnesses there, before he finished praying, there was a knock on the door. And outside the door, he walks out. And this man had been going to town with a cart. And just outside of the door, his cart's wheel fell off and just broke. And he says, Mr. Mueller, I know who you are and stuff. And I've been trying to take this bread into town. I shouldn't have given it away. But anyways, this food into town. And it was all these breads and cakes and all these different things into town. And just out here, it broke. And by the time I fix it, it's going to be spoiled. I would like to donate this to the children. It just broke down right there at that exact time. And while he was praying, he knocked on the door. Is that a coincidence? Are you brain dead? You know, I mean, come on. That's incredible. That is a massive act of God. And it's only one story of many. At 70 years old, Mr. Mueller set out on his lifelong dream to be a missionary. He traveled to 42 countries and preached to around 3 million people over the next 22 years. It is estimated that he preached three times a week throughout his 66 years of service, either as an elder and then as a missionary. and he preached 3 times a week, to equate to about 10,000 times in 66 years. He read the Bible about 200 times in his lifetime, knowing that he didn't get saved until about 30, and he died at 92. You do the math, and he says, whoa, that's about 4 times per year. He died at 92 years old, and they say that they found him kneeling by his bed, praying. And that's how he died. It's an amazing, incredible story of a man, like I said, started well, ended better. You know, at 70 years old, most of us are thinking about retirement, right? He's like, let's get going. I've been waiting to be done with work so I can do what I actually want to do. It's not seashells and a cruise ship. I mean, 42 countries is pretty cool if you're taking the Royal Caribbean. Oh, anyways, something to think about. We'll get a good vacation and a good pension in heaven, so I recommend you keep on going. And I say that to myself, first of all, though. Now, let's get to the nitty-gritty here. I've left Darby out of the picture a little bit. I've talked about the good things he did. He did do good things. He was a great preacher. He was an incredible theologian. He was probably one of the smartest guys you would ever meet in your lifetime. And the things he did show it. He wrote many, many books on the idea of unity. Actually, if we give credit to any one of the original of the Brethren movement, he gets probably more credit than anybody for talking about the framework of the primary doctrines leading to unity and then being okay with secondary doctrines, being different and still having tolerance for one another and love and working through things as long as you don't touch the primary doctrines. He talked about unity a lot. But as he got older, it started to change. He started to fall into, I'm not sure what it is, but I think he was looking for legacy. I think he wanted to be the top dog. I think he really was holding on, and he'd always understood and felt that he was the smartest, the best preacher, the best this, the best that. Second to maybe Mueller, and I think that kind of bothered him, to be honest, but they were in separate towns, so they didn't always see each other. But he had a really thriving ministry. But as he got older, he got weaker. People weren't as interested in when he was speaking. It just started to decline because that happens. Isn't it amazing? When we have most things to say is when you get oldest and you have the most wisdom, but your health is decaying. Isn't that strange? It's kind of like God gave us that, like when you should be doing more and arriving at the peak, God says, oh, we're going to shut that down. It's strange. I think it's very humbling. It's an idea that God is saying we are not self-sufficient and we start in diapers and we end in diapers in some cases. Isn't that weird? I mean, it's kind of scary to think about. It's kind of gross, but it's like, that really happens. Why? God is teaching us something. You know, the church doesn't belong to any one person. A ministry has its time frame and it comes and it goes. And at the end, we say, I want to do more. I want to give more. And then when we have the time or we have the finances or we feel like we have the wisdom, then we don't have the energy. And you fall asleep at 6 at night, you know, and you can't, you know, and you wake up at 4 in the morning and you're like, let's go preach to the birds. Like, you know, what are you going to do? I'm talking from my grandpa's. He talked a lot about that kind of stuff. So I have a little bit of knowledge from what he told me. So if that rings a bell to you, that's because my grandpa Gino told me that stuff. But isn't it funny? Isn't it funny? George Mueller said often, I think he really enjoyed that part of his life. But Darby did not. He really did not. There was a young man in his church that became a very good preacher. He was young. He had a great voice. He was very interesting. All that yada, yada, yada. Probably not even as good as Darby used to be. But Darby was not attracting the same attention or interest. And Darby felt jealous. That's what the other people said in the time. And he was looking for a chance to get this brother to fall. One of the messages when this young man was preaching at the chapel, he said a heresy from the pulpit. It was a heresy. It was a heresy about the Trinity. It was a heresy. But have you ever heard this in the breaking of bread? And someone stands up and says, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the breaking of bread. And we thank you so much that you came and you died on the cross for us and you sacrificed yourself for us. That is a heresy called I got to say it in English anyways. But it's the heresy of saying that God died for our sins. Well, God the Father did not die for our sins. God the Son died for our sins. So, patripassionism probably is what it kind of says, is the passion of the Father. There was no passion of the Father. It was the passion of the Son, the death of the Son. So if you ever say in the breaking of bread, you know, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross, you are a heretic. But wait a minute. Are you? You just weren't thinking. You didn't quite process. I mean, if someone comes in, oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, you just make a mistake. I remember when I was recording a series of on the book of Job, and my editor came later and said, you're not going to believe what you said in your last recording. Because there's nobody there, no one looking at me, I'm just in the microphone. And I, you know, and one of the parts, there's a battle between the Lord and Satan. And I was all into it and excited and stuff, and I switched them. I talked about Satan like God and God like Satan, and he let me listen, and I'm like, that's horrible. How did I do that? But he's like, God, nobody is listening to you. No one made any faces. You were just, you know, talking away and you're all excited. You just lost yourself. And, you know, thankfully editing, just cut it out. And am I a heretic? No, I wasn't thinking of that. I did not believe that. There's a very big difference. So this young man said a heresy when he was made aware of it by Darby in a very public setting. He publicly apologized. Was it the right way to accuse him? No. The young man did apologize. He took it. And he says, I'm very sorry. I do apologize. It was a mistake. But then Darby excommunicated from the church. He was waiting for the moment. He was waiting for it. And he said, this young man is out. Can you believe it? Well, where did he go? Well, this young man was like, I love the Lord. I love the church. I want to serve him. How can I be on the street? Where does excommunication even come from? Is that even like, that's crazy. I mean, it is in scripture, but for something far greater than something like this. So he goes to Mueller and he says, Mr. Mueller, and he explains the situation, and Mueller says he just laughed. He's like, that old fogey. Because he was the same age. You know, they'd worked together. He knew this guy. He's like, ah, yes. I know what he did. I know why he did. It has nothing to do with what you said, young man. You are welcome here. And actually, I told you that many people didn't preach where Mueller's church was, but this young man was given opportunities when Mueller was gone because he was very talented. And Darby would not handle that. He put out a letter to all the churches saying, this young man was excommunicated from our chapel. Therefore, he then went to Mueller's church. Therefore, everybody in Mueller's church is excommunicated because he accepted a heretic. And now every church that communicates with that church is excommunicated. And that is the beginning of the closed brethren. I'm serious. That's how it started. And Mueller said, what? It became a division. One interesting graph that I found very fascinating when I was studying this is that the Open Brethren movement, or the Mueller movement in a real sense, he was the founder of it and he was the maintainer of it. This group has never broken over the last 200 years. There's no major division among us. The Closed Brethren has over 50 divisions in 200 years, rivaling the Baptists, which have a lot more churches, a lot more people. They tell you something is very wrong, and every one of them have a head honcho. A cult leader. They have a guy who's just smarter and older and everything else more than you, and he will tell you what to do. And all these, there's the Bible, and then there's all these ordinances and all these traditions, and every little one thinks that they are the only church in the world. And they're going to go to heaven, and they're the last remnant. And it's fascinating, but it really happens. I've heard this, and I've actually gone to some of these, and anyways, it goes on and on. Now, the Closed Brethren did some good. It's interesting that they continued on with missions very heavily. Did you know that the first brethren to come to America as missionaries actually were Closed Brethren? It's interesting. The first missionaries to South America before the Baptist for anybody was actually Closed Brethren. They did bring the gospel, but they brought so much baggage with them, especially in South and Central America. You won't find there's a lot of, I mean, you don't talk about this openly. Everybody thinks, oh, there's brethren churches everywhere. No, Argentina is split in three. If you go to one church, you are not welcomed by the other two types of churches. And I don't know who I got in with, and I went and I preached, and I found that I preached at the other one too, and they got all upset, and I didn't even know. I mean, it's just that way. Everybody thinks the other one's closed, but they're probably all three pretty much closed. And it's very ugly. Peru is divided in the middle. From Lima south, it's closed. From Lima north, it's open. Now, the northern are the heretics. Guess who founded the churches in the north? Bert Elliott. They're the heretics. And you say, what? I was actually the first Open Brethren invited south of Lima. And I was invited by the founding missionary who'd been there for ages and ages. And he realized, the Lord bless him, honestly, that he has made a great mistake. And he wanted to reform it. So he invited me for a 10 messages to give at the 100-year anniversary of the assembly in Lima. And guess what I preached on all 10 times? Legalism. So I mean, I couldn't help myself, I guess. And then they invited me back. So I said, okay, and I've been back four or five times. But they wanted to break that, and I praise the Lord for that. But it was, I think they accepted me because I had come from Bolivia, and I knew the people in the north, but I wasn't of the north. So it was kind of like a little loophole in their little problem. Central America, you won't find a healthy brethren church anywhere south of Mexico, probably. It's just, it's clothes, and clothes that you won't believe. It's horrible. The dress code of like the length of the head covering, if you can, and you know, no instruments ever, no microphones ever, no jewelry. You can't preach with my wedding ring when I got invited to a 5,000 person church, 5,000 person conference in Guatemala, their national conference. I was invited with Genesis and I accepted. I didn't know. Then I started finding out a little bit more and I couldn't use any jewelry. Not my wedding ring, not hers. And I had a big problem with this. And I was very upset. But I said, I'm going to go and I'm going to preach on legalism. In the end, though, they couldn't come up with the money because I told them they wanted to invite me. And I told them, I do not travel without my wife. And they said, what? Oh, we don't have enough money to bring both of you. Well, sorry. If I don't come with my wife, I do not come. I don't think that's right. If you're going to invite me, you invite my wife because she is part of me. And I don't travel without her. So I kind of lucked out of getting out of that one, to be honest with you. But it's tremendous. And I've met three assemblies that are Spanish speaking in this area. Guess what all three of them are? All three of them are Central American and they are closed as a tomb from the Pharaoh's time. It is bad news. And I was shocked. I was surprised. I was like, you know, Brethren Church, oh, Assembly Church. And there's an Assembly Church there in Charlotte that they have been hosting this church. They didn't know. And they've been getting word from other missionaries from Colombia and then myself. We're hosting a closed brethren church. We didn't even know because there's a language barrier and a culture barrier and a different. And then anyways, long story short, it's interesting that this has broken. Darby once said that unity was based on the primary doctrines. Guess what he said later? There was a phrase, a famous phrase. I actually have it in Spanish though. But basically it was unity is the exclusion of evil. Unity is based on the exclusion of evil, somewhere on that lines. But translated into our language, in other words, you know, what we would understand is you must agree with me and then we have unity. On every single point, then we have unity. It is said that they had meetings of all the churches of Darby and they would come together, all the elders, and they'd sit there and there's Darby in the middle with his walking stick, almost blind, almost deaf, and they'd sit there and they'd say, what does Mr. Darby say? What does Mr. Darby say? He was the Pope. Isn't it fascinating that he had tried so hard to get away from the Anglican Church because of the hierarchy, which is part of his testimony, and then he created his own hierarchy and he put himself at the top. I don't doubt that he had great intentions, that he was a wonderful man, that he was even saved. But if you ask me if he's a hero of mine, I say no. And I've talked to people that say, oh, Darby, Darby, Darby. I was like, do we know the story? Do you know what happened? It is said that late in the life of Darby, and we're going to finish with this, a very sad story. When I told the story at a chapel in Bolivia, one of the elders stood up, and it's very rare because we had a meeting. I spoke, you know, they don't let you speak in less than an hour in South America. So that's, you can understand now why I mess up everything. But I usually preach shorter than everybody else. And I finished preaching. And then they had like 30 minutes of questions, which I was not ready for, but they kept on questioning because they had never heard the story of the brethren. And finally, one of the elders stands up and says, when I told him the story of Darby and Mueller, of what happened at the end, which I'm going to tell you in a second, he's like, that's terrible. You can't end that way. That's horrible. And I said, brother, if you want a happy ending, turn on Disney. We are telling truth here. And the warning is that it may not happen to us today. Here's what happened. It says that Mueller was back at, I think in Bristol from one of his trips, and Darby comes looking for him. Now, there's many different stories of how it went down. A lot of different tales and different alternate options. But I, like I told you last time, there was a brother in Emmaus who's a doctor, has a doctorate in, as a librarian. But he is the greatest, I think the greatest, from what I've heard, the greatest single source on the history of the brethren that there is. And he told us what he thought was probably what happened. That Darby came to the home of Mueller. Mueller was there. He said, can I speak to Mr. Mueller? So Mr. Mueller, George Mueller, comes down and speaks with Darby. And John Darby kind of says, look, I've really made a wreck of things. I've messed everything up. I've broken all these churches. I've done very bad things. And I'm sorry. And Mueller looked at him and said, I think he understood him a lot better. And I think he knew him a lot better than us. So I think that explains why he did this. But he says, but John said, will you forgive me? And Mueller responded, no, I will not forgive you. Darby got so angry, didn't even ask for an explanation, and stormed out, and the relationship was forever broken, and the churches were forever split. What we think it happened is that George Mueller knew this man and knew that it was an old man trying to sleep at night. If he was really sorry, he would have waited for a reply. If he was really sorry, he wouldn't have asked Mueller for apology. Mueller was one person. He was having to go church by church, person to person. He'd caused a catastrophe. One of the most fantastic, radical movements in the history of the church. I'm going to be honest. I wonder what would have happened if Darby hadn't happened. Darby brought so much good and he brought so much bad so quickly. We don't know what would have been. And at such a critical time in his growth. And I wonder what would have happened. But Darby was not willing. He had to go to church, person to person, and apologize. And honestly, of a true heart, is because Mueller was like, if you're just going to come to me, and if I'm going to say, oh, I forgive you, it's almost like there's a story of an elder I know in Bolivia. And I don't give you his name and anything, you'll never meet him anyways. But he was very used to doing things that were very wrong, you know, gossiping and talking bad about other people and getting himself in trouble. And he was a big talker and talked bad about everybody. And he'd get caught every once in a while. And oftentimes by my dad in a lie. And this elder, who was a very famous evangelist and well known, but had a big problem with this, of dividing churches so that people would side with him instead of everybody else, and wanted to, you know, raise his own esteem among people. And my dad would call him out. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Mark. I'm so sorry. And my dad got so fed up because every time it was the same thing. He would ask for forgiveness and go back to do the same thing. He wasn't truly repentant. And I mean, how do you know if someone's repentant? Jesus said, you know, forgive him 66 times, you know, 77 times 7, like forever and ever and ever. But at the same time, isn't there also the story of the rich ruler who forgives the man? Then he goes out and he exerts it from another. Like, there's a sense of true repentance that naturally leads to a life change, especially to expect that out of an elder, out of a leader, out of a person that is at this level. Darby didn't want to really ask forgiveness. It was probably hard enough just to go to Mueller and ask forgiveness. He didn't reckon the cost of what he'd actually done, the damage he had done, and he wasn't willing to do any damage control. And many people say that's what Mueller's idea was. It's an old man that wants to sleep at night, but does not want to actually make any difference. Was Mueller right on this? Could it have been handled differently? I kind of agree with Mueller in this case, but that's my own personal opinion. Could Darby had changed? Was it something that could be reconciled? There's a lot of questions. So there's a story of a movement that was so wonderful and spectacular, and then it crashed and burned real quick. And you ask yourself, you know, why, and this and that and the other, and all the baggage that has come with it. But at the end of the day, I'm left with the idea that there was a dentist one day, 200 years ago, that just said, why don't we get together in my house and talk about Jesus? And I said, that's cool. That's what it's about. That's exciting. And get back to the roots of the original church. Jesus, in one of his last prayers to the Lord, to his Father, he prayed so that everybody else could hear it, which was very on purpose. As we know, the high priestly prayer, we like to call it. And in John 17, I'll just read a little piece of it, said, speaking to the Lord, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So unity is a proclamation of the gospel in the church. Unity in the churches. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I often wonder why Jesus didn't ask for perfect doctrine. Why don't we have a book of rules as how to do church? It could make it easier, wouldn't it be? You know, the color of the curtains, the color of this, you know, this is the time schedule, this is the way you're supposed to do it. The law has that. It really does. You know, maybe not has the color of the curtains, but it has the color of the ephod. And all the little stones you're supposed to put on it. There's a lot of detail. And the church is like, baptize in my name, teach them the things I taught you. Where? How? Where two or three are gathered together? Gathered together anywhere? No, all these questions. So that you can have a church in Africa under a tree. So that you can have a church in China where they don't have bread and they don't have much wine. So they get a piece of rice and they have a Coke and they share the breaking of bread. He's like, that's not biblical. Well, is it? Isn't it about Christ? So you see all the diversity of the church, of an international thing. Whereas Israel is one country, one people, one culture. The church is everywhere. All kinds of age groups, all kinds of difficult people, including myself. And finding unity among us is no joke. But it says in the Psalms how beautiful it is when brothers, how does it go? Walk together in unity? Dwell together in unity. That's not easy though. So I think, I like the history of the brethren so much because it tells me that it is what church is really about Christ. A Christ-centered gospel, Christ-centered people. And we exude the love of Christ to others. And His glory that He's given to us shines out to others when we are unified. And I wonder, is the church giving forth an aroma of good, of love, of grace, of forgiveness, of compassion, of truth, like Christ would have today in our day? Is Christ, in a sense, walking and talking and acting through us? You know, Paul said, imitate me as I imitated Christ. You know, we're supposed to imitate Christ. We're supposed to walk like He walked, and we do it very poorly, and we all know it. But that's the big question. It's not so much about a movement that happened so-and-so at such a time, but saying, it can't happen. We have great roots. But we also have great pitfalls. And that's what it's about. I think that the great message I leave with after studying the brethren is that every single generation, we are responsible to say, what does the Bible teach? And how do we coincide it with how, where we live, the language, the culture, the people, the challenges, the difficulties, because the gospel is eternal. But then getting it to people today is very difficult. As I've often said, the mission field in America may be more difficult than any other mission field in the world today. Because some people are churched, and a huge amount of them are sick of church. Because of what? The same problem that happened 200 years ago. They were able to overcome that and draw people in. I don't have the answers, but I say, how can we do that today? That's a whole other discussion, whole other topic today. There's also the pitfall of how church naturally becomes hierarchy, power struggle. I'm smarter than you. I'm better than you. I have more ministry than you. I do that. You say, really? And it happens to all of us, doesn't it? And we get a little bit of the Pharisee in us every single time. And we have to fight it, brother. We have to fight it. Anyways, I can go on and on all day, as you know. It does not end like a fairy tale. We have something far better than a fairy tale, don't we? We have the story that we will be redeemed and all things will be made new in Jesus Christ. And until then, may we continue to struggle and bear with one another and love each other and help each other. And as Ephesians so beautifully says, tolerate one another. At least start there. Just tolerate one another. You know, if you can start with that, you can maybe get somewhere else. Goodness. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Praise You for Your word. Praise You for your word that has influenced so many generations and so many different people and so many different eras, so many different cultures and languages throughout these years. Yet Your church, as You promised, as the Lord Jesus promised, would not fall, but it would stand, and the gates of hell would not be able to topple it. And we thank You, Father, that in spite of our weaknesses and our problems and our pride and so many different things, Your truth marches on. Your gospel is proclaimed. May we be a part of that. May we be a part of not seeing what is wrong with our church or our family or with other people, but seeing all that is right with You and all that is wonderful in You, and in a sense, soaking that up and trying to give it to the world and to our dear brothers and sisters here, that You give us more compassion and more patience and more love for each other and more of a desire to truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Pray for these things and much more. In Jesus' name, amen.